You have God's word. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If you remember, in our first part, we started with this chapter and verse, and we've now come full circles to see what else God has to say in regards to the hope of our adoption. 1 John chapter 3, let me read verses 1 to 3 to you. May God plant his eternal word into our hearts. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Will you bow with me to a word of prayer? Our Father, how we thank you that we have your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we thank you that your word reveals this amazing, this astounding provision of your saving grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would dispose our minds and our hearts with fresh hunger and thirst this afternoon, that we may know the ultimate hope of our adoption. And by knowing this hope, we will live conforming ourselves, conforming every aspect of our lives into the image of your Son. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we now come to the last privilege of adoption, and we've looked at several wonderful benefits of adoption thus far. Firstly, we who were children of wrath have been given an irreversible status at the king's table as one of his sons. We now have a new family with new brothers and sisters. Secondly, with this new status, we have Jesus as our elder brother, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, and who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Third, we looked at when we struggle with feeling secure in our Father's love for us, our Father sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts where we have the assurance that we are His children. And because we have the Spirit, access has been opened to us so that we can pray to the Father. Fourthly, we have a Father we looked at who tenderly cares and provides all that we need in this life. Last week, we looked at our Father who loves us so much that he would even discipline us for our good in order that we might share his holiness. Now, in the final privilege of adoption, we must see the capstone, the blessing of adoption. That is the hope of future glorification as the children of God. Now, why do I use the word hope? Well, you see it in what we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Hope is a very important word. Now, the word hope in our everyday vocabulary usually means no more than wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope we have some fried chicken for lunch today. But the biblical use of the word hope means a settled certainty, a confident expectation based on the promises of God. Notice carefully the object of our hope in this text. Hope fixed on him. On him speaks of its sure and unchanging foundation. It is based upon and centers in our glorified Lord, our elder brother, who has promised to come again. John's use of hope in this passage is the second coming of Jesus. And the fact that as God's adoptive children, we will enter into the full enjoyment of our inheritance in Christ. Hope is future-oriented. It's a faith that looks forward. Christian hope is assured of future realization because it is grounded in the person of Christ and his sure word. Christ himself is the guarantee of its fulfillment. Death is not the end for the children of God. The best is yet to come. G.I. Packer calls this hope of adoption a promised inheritance. Now, as children of God, we've been promised an inheritance. You cannot think of an inheritance apart from adoption. Pastor Danny just read from 1 Peter that this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And in a similar way, Paul speaks of the inheritance in connection with adoption. Now, you may have wondered if Paul was some chauvinistic pig and insensitive to women, because Paul's use of the word adoption is literally son placing. Paul is not gender specific. He's not ignoring women. In Galatians 3, 27 and 29, he makes it very clear that both males and females are included in the category as sons. Then why the word sons? Why not daughters? Because Paul was placing a priority on communicating clearly to his immediate audience. In the Jewish culture of the day, only males were eligible to receive part of the family inheritance. The same was true in the Greco-Roman culture. And so far from putting down women and ignoring them, he's actually making them equal with men in sharing the family inheritance. We are all one in Jesus Christ. We are all the spiritual offspring of Abraham, and therefore we are equal heirs of God's promise. Paul's emphasis in his treatment on adoption is simply the fact that we have become heirs of God. He says in Galatians 4, 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Furthermore, Romans 8, 17 tells us we are fellow heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Now, our culture doesn't value inheritance as it did in the past, mainly because overall economic conditions have changed so much. You see, back in the first century, the vast majority of people lived in what we would consider today abject poverty. They didn't have retirement funds. They didn't have many assets to fall back on. The proportion of relatively wealthy folks is far, far higher than it was back then. And any sort of substantial inheritance in those days was not simply a nice addition to your net worth, as it is often today. It was a completely life-changing event. It was elevating from one kind of a life to a completely different, from rags to riches. That is what our inheritance is like as heirs with Christ. And our inheritance is infinitely greater than any wealthy person on earth, because God, the creator of the ends of the earth, has given us all things in Christ Jesus. Now, inheritance is a central element in our adoption in Christ. It has both a present and future element. We have already seen the present blessings of adoption. We've been given access to the Father. The spirit of adoption now dwells in our hearts. If we're Christians, we're no longer slaves, but sons, members of the household of God. But yet, we have not yet reached a point where the fullness of the blessing of inheritance is ours. Paul speaks of the believer's present blessing of adoption in Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And yet Paul equally emphasizes the future realization of adoption in verse 23, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. You see, there is a tension in the Christian life between what we already experience and what we do not yet experience. It's what theologians call the already, not yet aspect. Recognizing this tension that we live in this already, not yet perspective is critical for us to understanding what it means to be a child of God. Since we have yet to fully come into our inheritance, the biblical authors place much emphasis on hope for the Christian. We have received the first fruits of adoption. Yet it is only a foretaste. Our full experience of our inheritance is in the future, and so we look forward to it with expectant hope. Now, John, too, understood this tension. He reminds us in verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be future. And we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so John teaches us this hope we have by showing us the three arenas that Christians always should live in. Number one, what we are. Number two, what we will be. And number three, what we should be. That'll be our outline for this afternoon. So firstly, what we are. The emphatic word in verse 2 is the word now. It's the first word in the Greek structure, and that is always the most emphasized word in a sentence. Now we are the children of God. Eternal life belongs to us when? Now. We are not waiting until we die to get it, but we are born again now. We have the life of Jesus in us now. We are heirs of all of God's glory and promises now. This is a theme of his all throughout his letter. Now we are the children of God. John has just told us in verse 1 to stand amazed and to look and behold the great privilege, the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And John now, by repeating himself in verse 2, he wants us to grasp fully our place in God's family. He wants us to know our current position as the children of God. You know, in C.S. Lewis's famous book, Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, the senior demon who is instructing his younger, inexperienced understudy, Wormwood, in the art of guiding human beings into hell, he warns his pupil that his task is all the more difficult now because the enemy, who is God, has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into sons. Listen, to function well as a Christian, you have to know who you are in Christ. No matter what problems you may be facing at the moment, you are his child. You are in his family now. And no matter how much you may doubt your salvation, no matter how loose your grip may be on the Father, your Father's grip is stronger than yours. He will never let you go because you are his children now. Our position is clear. Now we are presently the children of God. But yet John tells us that someday we will be something more. This something more is yet to be revealed. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Now here John is showing us the tension between what we already experience and what we do not yet experience. The words "not yet" stand in contrast with the word "now." But what we are now already as children of God foreshadows what lies ahead of us. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. You see, that is still veiled from our sight. As one commentator notes, a child of God is here and now, indeed like a diamond that is a crystal white within, but is still uncut and shows no brilliant flashes from reflecting facets. What we shall be is still veiled in the flesh. Now, some years ago, I heard of an artist who was painting a picture he felt would be his masterpiece. And he was working away at it in his studio, painting the background color, when a friend came in. The artist stepped back and he said, "Oh, look at it. It's my masterpiece. What do you think of it?" The friend said, "Well, it doesn't look like much to me, just a mass of color." And the artist said, "Oh, I forget. You're seeing it as it is, but I see it as it will be." Surely God looks at us that way. He sees us what we will be, but it does not appear yet what we shall be. You see, this tension between what we are and what we will be communicates to us that while we are breathing in this life, God's work in us is not yet complete. We are not what we used to be, thanks to the grace of God. But on the other hand, we are not yet what God has destined us to be. These twin facts have great significance for us in the here and now. The word that would most characterize the Christian's tension in between the already and not yet is the word groaning. Go to Romans chapter 8. Paul speaks of this groaning in that great chapter. Verse 23 of chapter 8, the interesting thing is that it is really applied in three different entities in these verses, to creation, to ourselves, and to the Holy Spirit. But of ourselves, Paul says in verse 23, "But also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." There's a colorful way that Paul speaks of this word, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons. Waiting means to stand on your tiptoe, while eagerly means to crane your neck with eagerness. We are standing on our tiptoe, craning our necks with eager anticipation of the day when the secret of mankind, now hidden, will be revealed and the sons of God will become manifest. And this waiting, you see, provokes within us certain groans. We groan in this life because of the misery of living in our fallen bodies in this fallen world. Ray Stedman, he writes, our lives consist of groans. We groan because of the ravages that sin makes in our lives, in the lives of those we love. We also groan because we see possibilities that are not being captured and employed. And then we groan because we see gifted people who are wasting their lives, and we would love to see something else happening. It is recorded that as he drew near the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus groaned in his spirit, because he was so burdened by the ravages that sin made in a believing family. He groaned, even though he knew he would soon raise Lazarus from the dead. And so he writes, so we groan in our spirits. We groan in disappointment, in bereavement, in sorrow. We groan physically in our pain and our limitation. Life consists of a great deal of groaning. In another place, in 2 Corinthians 5:2, Paul speaks of this groan of misery, of living in our fallen bodies. He says, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? But you see, it's not only this groan over things that I mentioned. It's a groan of hope. It's a groan of expectation in the here and now. It's a groaning that looks forward to a time when all that is causing pain will be removed and salvation will be consummated. And we have this groan of hope because we have what Paul calls the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit is like a down payment on a house, a divine promise that the full measure of the blessing will most certainly come. We have now the first installment of this marvelous inheritance that God has prepared for us. Now, in Paul's Jewish world, the first fruits were both the beginning of the harvest and a pledge of the coming fullness. The first fruits was a sample, right? When you partake of it, you got a foretaste of what's to come, something to whet our appetite, something which gives us enjoyment and ravishes our hearts. In other words, the apostles' teaching is that the Holy Spirit within us gives us what we as Christians should be enjoying, a foretaste of heaven. Our coming together in public worship should be a foretaste of heaven. Public worship should be gathering of the first fruits, a sampling of what is to be our lot in heaven. Members, we are going to have communion later today. Every time we take communion together, it is a foretaste of the heavenly banquet to come, where Christ will dine with us and we with him. And such first fruit serves well as a description of the Spirit's presence as adopted children. To have the Spirit, you see, is not only to have the guarantee of the final redemption, but it is to possess already the newness of life we have already experienced in Christ through the Holy Spirit. The present experience of Christ by the Spirit is a foretaste of the future fullness. Truly, as Isaac Watts writes, the men of grace had found glory begun below. And that's what John is saying here, that we already are the sons of God. We have the Spirit of sonship dwelling in our hearts. He is the first fruits, and yet we're not what we shall be. We're not what we shall be yet. There comes a yet more glorious day, the manifestation of the sons of God. We're not there yet, brothers and sisters. God's got work in us. We're still a work in progress. It's incomplete. It's not yet appeared what we shall be. Yet we have the status. We are children of God, and we can't have a higher status than what we are right now. Now, while our destiny as God's children has not yet been openly revealed, John gives us a certainty of what will be. And so John goes on to say, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Secondly, we move on to from what we are to what we will be. So what is the final destiny of our adoption as sons? It is nothing more and nothing less than being made like Christ. We will be like him. Now, what John is not saying is that we will become gods or divine in nature. Do not interpret this to mean that we will become little gods. The distance between God and us is a distance of infinity, and you and I will never be identical to Jesus. We can never be equal to Christ since he is infinite and we are finite. But it does mean that we have a spiritual unity. There is a similarity that we will be like Christ in his holiness and righteousness. There are two words that I want you to think of when you consider how we will be like him. The first word is likeness. Likeness and its close counterpart, image, are very important words in biblical theology. God's purpose in creating man and woman was making them in his image and in his likeness. God, in his crown of creation, he says, let us make man in our what? Image, after our likeness. Man was made to reflect the glory of God in a unique way. In words which echo the language of Genesis 1, the function of man and the purpose of God are celebrated in Psalm 8:5. Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. That's what we were created to be. But Genesis 3 tells us how man, not content with the true likeness to God, which was his by his creation, decided to sin against God, and man exchanged the glory of God for the worship of the creature. This is the tragedy of sin. This is a tragedy of mankind today. We who were destined to be God's son, created in his image and likeness, now look and resemble nothing like God. Things most unlike God are now present in human life. Hatred, darkness, death, in place of love, light, and life. The image of God was sadly defaced and marred almost beyond recognition. Yet God's purposes was not frustrated. Because in the fullness of time, God sent his son Jesus. He is the heir of all things, and one through whom the universe came into being. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus came and he took our lowly human nature so that in our flesh he might repair and restore the image and the glory of God. Jesus went to the cross. And as he hung there for sinners, it seemed that darkness and hatred and death had won the day, and that God's purposes for man were defeated. But instead, the cross proved to be God's chosen instrument to fulfill his purposes. The purposes of God that stretch back from Genesis 1. So that Paul can write in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Listen, this is the gospel. And friends, if you are without Christ, you have broken the image of God. And if you repent and come to Jesus and you believe in the saving message of what Christ has done for you, he will repair your image. God's ultimate purpose in sending Jesus was to repair the image of God and to bring many sons to glory. We will one day share in that image of the one and only Son, and we will be what we were meant to be. God will make us nothing less than sons. He will not be satisfied by anything short of restoration of his own image, restoring us into the image of his son. This means that we will be like him in holiness and righteousness. Now, for now, our bodies are members of Christ himself, members of the Holy Spirit. But what polluted and inadequate temples we are. We are weak, decaying, frail, and sinful. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are now children of God, but we still carry our flesh. Sin still lingers in our bodies. It still leeches at our joy and freedom. Sin grieves, sin steals, sin yields corruption and death. Yet the hope of our adoption is that on that day, we will be freed at last from the presence of sin like him. All remaining sins totally removed. All of those instincts and impulses of my soul that makes me want to be defensive when my faults are exposed, makes me blame my guilt upon others. All of the indwelling sin that makes me instinctively serve myself, seek myself, honor myself, totally removed. All of the forbidden lust that makes me obsessive and deprived. All of the twistedness of my affections in hating what I love and loving what I hate. All of the darkness in my mind that warps my perspective of reality. All of the ways in which I am worried sinfully, totally removed. The Spirit who is now at work in perfecting and beautifying us is making us into Christ. That day will be fulfilled. We will be like him. But the second word in how we will be like him is the word transformation. Transformation. Children of God, not only will you be like him in his glory and beauty and perfection, but transform like him in our bodies. Philippians 3:21 says that when Christ returns, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, Paul tells us at some length what a wondrous body will be in 1 Corinthians 15. It will be a body, a spiritual body, subject to higher laws and with greater powers than these natural bodies we have right now. It will be incorruptible, immortal, invincible. It's like a caterpillar crawling along the leaves. Kids, you know what a caterpillar is? Read that book, Hungry Caterpillar? Those furry little ugly creatures? But suddenly a strange alteration comes over it, and it spins into a cocoon around itself. Its whole appearance is changed, and it dies to its old life altogether. It stays in that cocoon, and eventually it emerges, and out comes out, not a caterpillar, but a beautiful butterfly, a lovely creature which is able to soar up into the air and no longer crawls upon the ground. So also it is with the resurrection of the dead, Paul says. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now that I'm getting closer to 40 and further from my 20s, my body's aching a little bit more, sagging, wrinkling, shriveling, dying. And as time goes on, I really do think that I'm getting shorter too. But when Christ appears, our bodies will transform to be perfect, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. Our body will never grow old, never get sick. Never know the touch and the taint of temptation and sin. We're going to have like souped up bodies. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I know how awesome these new bodies are going to transform into, whether I'll be able to dunk like Jordan, play the piano like Beethoven, run like Usain Bolt. But I do know that the only category we have to interpret our glorious body is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is our great assurance, dear friends. For just as Christ was physically raised from the grave as the first fruits of the new life, so we will be. Just as Christ lives in resurrection power, so we shall live. Just as Christ lives in the power of an indestructible life, and since we are united to him, the power which once raised him from the dead will flow from him to raise our mortal bodies. Our Lord Jesus came into this world, and he took an earthly body. But after he has made satisfaction for sins on the cross, he came forth in resurrection in a heavenly body. And in that body, he ascended through the heavens into the very presence of God and sat down at the right hand of the Father. His resurrected, glorified body is the pattern of what ours shall be. We shall have bodies in resurrection that are not subject to the laws that control us now. That means there is great hope for our bodies. And this is especially sweet news for the handicapped, the sick, those experiencing pain in their bodies. The day will come when the lame shall walk, and the blind will see, and the deaf will hear, and the dead shall rise. As old Job cried out in his suffering, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. All of the groanings and the weaknesses which we experience each day will be forgotten when our body is changed like a body like his. And this transformation happens, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when this mortal puts on immortality and death is swallowed up in victory. We are God's sons now, but we are waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And John states, finally, that this transformation will take place. Look at the last part of verse 2. Because, or for, we shall see him as he is. Now, John had seen him as he was, and also as he is in the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? John saw the blinding glory. He seen the face of Jesus shining as a sun, the very garments glowing in the light of another world. John had seen him as he is. He saw him after the resurrection. He saw him ascend into the heavens. John was later given a vision of Jesus, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze made to glow in a furnace, his face like the sun shining in strength. And John knew that the greatest wonder of the world to come is that we shall see him as he is. We're going to see him with our very own eyes. We will no longer behold Christ as though through a mirror dimly, but we will see our glorious Lord face to face. And this vision of Christ will change each one of us. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. The thought is that the effect of seeing Jesus is to make us like him, just as a mirror reflects the image of the person in front of it. Even now on earth, the apostle tells us, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transferred from one degree of glory to another, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And when we see him as he is, we shall become just like him. Now, if you think that being like him is the best part of our adoption, the final consummation of our adoption, you are wrong. Because the purpose for which you will be like him in righteousness and holiness, the purpose for which we will inhabit deathless, imperishable bodies, is that we, as the children of God, will be able to express the totality of our love and worship to God the Father, to our elder brother Jesus, and to the Holy Spirit. This is the wonder of all wonders. And this glorious prospect is held out to every child of God. Because the day is coming that when freed from all hindrances of the flesh, you and I will truly be able to praise and worship God. And it is this anticipation of the blessed hope of that coming day that encourages us to sing, oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed and in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy wondrous grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless days. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is like him. It's like beyond all human comparison. Hallelujah, we ought to say, right? What a Savior. But John, he doesn't leave matters here with a longing for this blessed hope, you see. He tells us that this blessed hope of our adoption has a very practical application in the here and now. And so thirdly, we see the arena of living in what we should be. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our adoption as children of God brings with it not only a living hope for the future, but this hope motivates present Christian living. John seems to ask, is this your hope? Then show it. The coming of Christ has a high degree of motivation for holiness. That is why John says that everyone who has this kind of hope, everyone who understands this process, purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. The word, even as he is pure, sets before the child of God the pattern or the standard of purification. Christ himself is the standard of purification, not any other person in pillar or anybody else that you see. Now, the word pure in the original language of Greek has different usages. It originally meant clean, as used, for example, dirty clothes, which has been washed clean. It's also used more often of metals that have been refined until all impurities were removed, leaving only the pure metal. And so the basic meaning of pure is unmixed, unadulterated. What John is saying to us is that we must have an undivided, single-minded heart. Anything that gets in the way of my single devotion to Christ must be removed. David asked in Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? The answer is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And here is what he means by having a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. A pure heart means to live for what is true, not false. You cannot live for what is true and false at the same time. James says the same thing in his letter. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded means literally double-souled. And it's used only by James in the New Testament. The person who lacks integrity, who claims to do one thing and lives another. Perhaps the best definition of purity is given in Psalm 86:11, where it reads, unite my heart to fear your name. You see, the trouble is with us that we have a divided heart. John Calvin calls our hearts idol factories. Do you have a divided heart? Are you double-souled? What John is therefore calling you and me is to take seriously this matter of anything that divides our hearts, anything that breaks fellowship with Christ because of an impatient spirit, an ugly word, lustful idea or thought we dwell upon. Now, this text, it really cuts the nerve of treating sin casually in our lives. You know what I mean by the word casual, right? It means that there is no more radical hacking of sins, no more violent crucifying of our sins. We've been lax with sin. We've let it fester into our homes. We've treated sin like a man sitting in an armchair, his favorite armchair, and on his lap is a big shaggy dog. And he's stroking that dog. Eventually he falls off to sleep. And he wakes up a few minutes later, resumes stroking that dog, but hasn't realized that in fact it's not a dog anymore. It's a lion. A ferocious lion. And you know, sometimes I think that's the way we treat our sins. We think of them as our pet dogs rather than as ferocious lions. Instead of killing the beast of sin in our lives, we treasure it. We love it. We treat it so casually. Sin must be refused and starved, not played with and fed. what you and I must realize is that sin has interfered with our fellowship with the Son of God, and we must do something about it. We cannot simply forget it. The stain of sin does not disappear by the passage of time. We must purify ourselves, confessing them to Christ, since He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the one specific way that John tells us to purify ourselves is by setting our hope on Him, looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see, we will see Him just as He is. I don't know of any greater incentive to live a holier life than the hope of meeting our Savior and our Lord Jesus. You cannot be taken up with Him and taken up with the world at the same time. It is impossible not to be divided away from the world when your heart is so occupied with Him. Now listen, you don't have to give up the world for Jesus' sake. The fact of the matter is, the things of earth, they will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. When your hope is fixed on Him, you cannot enjoy the sins which crucified Him. And conversely, if you are a Christian, treasuring your sin, enjoying your sin, being casual with your sin, you cannot enjoy and love Christ. And so, dear brothers and sisters, think of what you are. You are now children of God, an irreversible high status that God has called you. But think of what you will be. You will be like Him for all of the endless ages yet unborn, like Him in His glory and in His appearance and splendor, like Him in His word and thought and deed. But now realize what you must and should be now. Purifying yourself as He is pure, fixing your hope on Him. The best part of our adoption is yet to come. It's guaranteed. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. His purposes will not fail. You ought to be on your tiptoe, craning your neck with eagerness. For in His coming, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for once again showing us another great privilege of our adoption, the hope of our future glorification as children of God. Thank You that this hope is not a wishful desire or something optimistic in the way we think, but it is certain. It is certain as Your character is, for You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and Your promises never fail. And while we wait for this blessed hope, we groan. We groan because of the ravages that sin makes in our lives. We groan because of the sorrows and experiences we face as Christians. And yet Your word tells us that we as children of God, that the Spirit of Christ also helps our weakness. For the Spirit Himself intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. You have graciously given us Your Spirit now, dwelling in our hearts, helping us to groan with us and guide us to our eternal home. And Lord, we look forward to the day that we will be like Jesus. And so we pray, give us more of Your likeness. Enlarge our hearts to contain the fullness of Your holiness. That we, as we eagerly wait upon the return of Your Son, we would live with a single-minded devotion to Christ. Unite our hearts to fear Thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.